He wrote back while he was in Corinth. He wrote the Galatians back this first epistle. It's dated about AD 51. Again, this is during his second missionary journey. He is in the city of Corinth when he writes it. And the purpose of this book is to encourage the suffering Christians with the hope of the resurrection. And they're suffering because such an impact was made by the Holy Spirit in the area of Thessalonica. I mean, these people got saved, the fruit of the Spirit started to develop, and the glory of God began to radiate through them throughout the whole region in that area. And whenever that happens, there's going to be pressure applied to try to suppress what God is doing and the change that they found the Holy Spirit made in their lives. So they were suffering to some extent, and Paul writes to them to encourage them with the hope of Jesus's coming back to get them. And the theme of this book really is the second coming of Christ, and you can tell as you get into the language, Paul mentions the second coming of Christ five times in five chapters in this first epistle. So in his mind, he's moving towards it. He's thinking about it, although he may be talking about something else. It's on his mind. And then about chapter 4 and 5, he really just digs into it and really puts the hope in front of them and then continues in 2 Thessalonians to open it up to some degree. So if we look at 1 Thessalonians, we look at the chapter outline. We see that chapter 1, he's really giving commendation to the Thessalonians because God had done a good work in their hearts and lives, and they were being changed, and God was, in fact, using them, their newfound faith. He was using them greatly to impact the entire region round about them in Macedonia, in Achaia, and the whole region around. They were a light to the whole region. And so then in chapter 2, he begins to lay out the model servant and what that servant's reward is going to be. Chapter 3 has to do with the believer's sanctification. And then chapter 4, the first verse, verses 1 through 12, he begins to exhort them to excellence. In other words, they were doing well, they were growing well, but no matter how well you're doing, you can always do better. No matter how strong you're walking, you can always walk stronger. And so he exhorts them to excellence. And then finally in chapter 4, about verse 13 through chapter 5, verses 11, he really details and lays out these two events, the Lord's coming and the resurrection of life and the day of the Lord. And you have to read it very nuanced to see when he shifts. He starts talking about one and he shifts and he begins to talk about the other, but you can tell from the language what he is talking about. And then finally, the latter part of chapter 5, he just gives practical behavior, just practical Christian living. And so we'll go through all of those chapters beginning right now with chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Silvanus is Silas, Timotheus is Timothy. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a standard Pauline opening salutation. He always takes his time. He says hello. He addresses who the letter is from. He addresses who the letter is to. And many times, very, very often in his epistles, he will use this opening salutation, grace and peace unto you. Now, when Paul states it, he's really talking theological terms. It's not just a nicety. He's not just being polite in a common greeting. The word grace has an actual meaning. In fact, it has two meanings that run parallel one to another. When he says grace, what he's really saying, first of all, is unmerited divine assistance to you. That's what grace is. It's unearned favor, the favor of God upon a person's life, just help from above. And that's what he's wishing for them, is that God just help you and put his favor upon you. That's one aspect of grace. The other aspect of grace is that it is the effectual working of God's Spirit. It means that the power of the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life and begins to help them, to teach them, to lead them, to guide them, to convict them, to mature them, to sanctify them, and all of the things that the Holy Spirit does. This is what Paul means when he says grace unto you. He said, I want the favor of God on your life, and I want the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. This is what he means. So he says not only grace, though, he says grace and peace. Again, it's not just a nicety. He's not just using kind words. When he speaks of peace, he's talking, again, there's two aspects to peace. The first is justifying peace. It means simply that prior to a man giving his heart and life to Jesus Christ, every human being is in a position of enmity towards God. There's a common hatred towards God. It's from man's part to God. It's not God's part to man. God so loved the world, but while he so loves the world that does not know Jesus Christ actually hates him in a position of enmity. However, when that believing sinner gives his heart and life to Jesus Christ, the first thing that happens is that enmity in their heart is laid dormant. The war is ceased. That's why you have to surrender. The white flag is flown. God, I surrender. The war is over. And when that happens, you receive a declaration or a decree of justification. You're justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. And justifying peace now becomes the mode between you and God. Where it used to be a hatred and a war and an anger, now there's peace between the believing sinner and Jesus Christ. The war is over. They're at peace. Every person who comes to Jesus Christ has justifying peace, and when you receive justifying peace, it never changes. You may fail, you may fall short, you may sin, you may get yourself in a mess, but the justifying peace is still there because the Christian knows, I can go back to God. I can go back. So that's one aspect when he says, peace be unto you. He's talking about justifying peace. The other side is sanctifying peace. It is when the person is in the process, as every Christian is, of sanctification, that there are times that we have great victories in our growth. You know, the Lord gives us a task or something to do. We do it, and it's wonderful. It works out well, and you just feel, man, everything's good between me and God. Sanctifying peace. But there are other times in our sanctification that we fall short, that sin encroaches into our life, that we fail God and we know that we fail God, and suddenly you can feel it, that sanctifying peace has been disturbed. Now, justifying peace is still there. He's still your God. You still love him, but you know that there's been a problem. Sanctifying peace has been disturbed, but when you come back to God, you repent, you confess your sin, and you begin to walk with him again, sanctifying peace is restored. When Paul says grace and peace, this is what he's talking about. He's got a lot of theology ensconced within the wording that he's using. So when you read in any epistle, grace and peace be unto you, Paul is saying a mouthful. Amen? Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So Paul is saying we give thanks to God always for you. It means that Paul personally was thankful for the Thessalonians, and you have to realize this man was usually not greeted in most of the cities where he preached. In fact, when he got to Thessalonica, he had just got run out of another city. He got beaten, thrown into the prison. When he walked into Thessalonica, the wounds on his back were still open. They had not yet healed. And so whenever he has someone responding well to the gospel, as they did in Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for you, because he knew that God was using him and that his work in that area was not in vain. They were responding to the gospel and growing in the Lord. He says, we make mention of you in our prayers. Now, this is important because he's showing us that even in his prayer, and certainly Paul would have a lot to pray about, but he would be careful to make mention of people, specific groups of people. And it really is an example to you and I when we establish our prayer lives that we remember to make mention of those that have needs in their life, whatever the need may be. It may be a physical need, a medical need, a financial need. It may be a domestic need. But we should be careful to remember to make mention of them. Now, that doesn't mean you have to get on your knees and pray for a half hour for one person. That is good if you do. But it means that during your prayer life, you remember that person, call their name out before the throne of grace, and make mention of them. What we do on Tuesday nights when people send in prayer requests, we first anonymize the prayer request so you can't tell who wrote it, whose request it is. We put it up on the screens just like we have now. There's just a bullet point list of the different prayer requests so that when saints come in, they can look up and make mention concerning that request that the person has. That's how all of us should have our prayer lives set up. You know, one of the things is most Christians spend most of their time praying about themselves. And I suppose that's okay. But remember, while you're praying about yourself, make mention of someone else that you know that needs help. Paul goes on to say, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father. And here you see the three staples of Christianity: faith, love, and hope. These are the great aspirations that every Christian should have concerning their own growth, is that no matter where you are in the process, no matter where you are in your maturation, that you remember that, God, I need more faith. I need more pure faith. I need more correct faith. I need a greater ability to express agape love, a self-sacrificial love. And God, I need a clearer hope. I need a clearer hope in you. As I was preparing tonight, I realized, just thought back, I've been saved about 35 years, and I thought back over my own growth in the Lord, and I realized that tonight, my hope of Jesus Christ either coming back to this world to get me or me going to get him, that hope is more clear now than it has ever been. And it seems to me that the darker the world gets, the more corrupt it gets. It's not escapism, but I get clearer on I'm going to be with Jesus pretty soon. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? When my wife and I moved into our house, it's been about 10 years ago, something like that, we have these long fluorescent bulbs in our closets. And so I had to buy, just bought a big pack of them so I wouldn't have to go back so often. Last week, I used the last bulb in that pack, and it was about 10, 11 years ago. So I had to go to Home Depot and get another big pack, and I realized when I bought the pack, this could be the last pack that I ever have to buy. This pack could possibly outlive me. And so it's just something that's always on the forefront of my mind is, I don't know when, maybe 10 years, maybe 20, maybe 57, I don't know. But soon, very soon, this life is over and I go to be with my Lord. That's the hope. And every Christian with regard to love, to faith, to hope, we should have greater clarity as we mature. There should be, those concepts should come into focus more and more and more. I remember as a young Christian, my pastor was telling me that living for the Lord is like walking with a rolled up carpet. It's rolled up, a long runner, rolled up right at your feet. And every step you take, it kicks that carpet out a little bit further in front of you. So that every step, these concepts, these aspirations should be rolling out in front of us as we grow in those different areas. Faith, love, and hope. They are the staples of the Christian life. knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, he begins by using this phrase, your election of God. And I want to spend just a moment talking about that, because there's a lot of error caused mainly by the Calvinist as it regards the term election and predestination. And when you look at hyper-Calvinism and take it to its logical conclusion, what they are saying is that before the foundation of the earth, God predestined and then elected for you to go to heaven, which means that he also predestined and elected you to go to hell. And it defiles the character of God. God creates nobody to go to hell. That wouldn't be a loving God. And so we have to understand what election and predestination is. Yes, God is omniscient. Yes, he does know all things. But these terms relate to, before the foundation of the earth, God predestined and then elected everyone who would accept his son will go to heaven. It doesn't go all the way down to the individual. Whoever will accept his son, whosoever will, let him come. He's predestined and elected from the foundation of the earth to go to heaven. And whoever rejects his son is predestined and elected to go to hell. Now, that leaves man's free moral agency. That means that we make the decision how we stand in regard to Christ as to which way we go. But we have to understand it's not God creating a group of people to burn forever in a lake of fire. That's not God. He predestined and he elected that whoever accepts his redemption plan will have heaven, whoever rejects his redemption plan will have hell, and he leaves it to the free moral agency of men and women to make the decision, which is why it's so very important that we choose Christ. That we choose Christ. So he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we didn't just come into the area of Thessalonica and just talk. He said, we did do that. He said, it came not unto you in word only. It did come in word, but it wasn't word only. And God has chosen the spoken word to propagate the gospel. That's what God chose. All of the fivefold ministries are spoken ministries. Now, whether you could take that spoken word and you can record it on paper, you can put it on MP3, MP4, audio or video and listen to it, but God chose the spoken word to propagate the gospel. And so Paul says, we didn't just come in word only, but understand they did go and they did speak. The word was shared, but he said it wasn't just in word only, it was also in power. Now, when we read that many times, we start thinking immediately, miracles. Man, they were working miracles. And maybe they were, but that's not what this is saying. This is saying that when the word is spoken, the power of the Holy Ghost comes upon that word, goes into the person's heart along with that word, and brings conviction, brings great conviction. I watched just the other day, it was the best one I've ever seen. You know, they go on school campuses sometimes, and they'll ask the person if they think they're a Christian will ask just a passerby, do you think you're a good person? And they say, yeah, I'm great. I'm a wonderful person. And they'll go through this long litany of, well, have you ever told a lie? He goes, well, yeah, you know, everybody's lied. I've told a lie. And they'll say, okay, well, have you ever stolen anything? And they'll say, well, yeah, I've stolen something. Have you ever committed some type of sexual lewdness? Yeah, I committed fornication. I was outside of marriage. And then they hit them with, okay, so you're a lying thief that commits fornication. So do you think you should go to heaven or hell? And they went through this process. They do this all the time on colleges, but they went through the process, and you could see the impact in this young man's face as he realized how depraved he was. And he, college kid, open campus, he was full on in tears. And when the man asked him, would you like to accept Jesus Christ? He was like, yes, I want Christ. That's the power. It's not intellectual reason. That's the power of the Holy Spirit going through the words that are spoken into the heart and to deal with the inwards of that person. So Paul said, when we came, it was not in word only, but it was in power and in the Holy Ghost, meaning God the Holy Ghost was active, moving, and of course he was, because there was such a glorious change in the Thessalonians that it could not have happened without the Holy Spirit being active. And in much assurance. Now, this kind of flips it around. It just simply means that when Paul preached the gospel, he had every assurance that it was the word of God. Unlike many of the Pharisees of that day, unlike many of the religious leaderships, you'd have one rabbi, he would just quote another rabbi who quoted another rabbi. But Paul was saying, what I got came straight from God. I'm not quoting other men. I'm quoting exactly what God has given. And you have to know that what Paul had, he got from God. If you've ever done a study of the book of Galatians, and we have one, I think it's out on our website, and you look at the way that Paul was able to look at these stories in the Old Testament and bring out these deep truths concerning God's redemption plan, it had to be from God. No man could ever think that deep or see that many details. So it was in much assurance that he shared with the saints in Thessalonica. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so Paul is saying that when they came again without any deceit. They came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And the result of that was that the Thessalonians became followers of Paul and followers of the Lord. And Paul states it this way because he came into that area. Nobody knew about Christ. He came in mimicking the character of Christ. They began to get saved and mimic his character, which automatically made them mimicking the character of Christ. So it tells us in our Christian experience, it's important that we reflect Christ in our life, because you are the only Bible somebody's ever going to read. You have to make sure that your light shines. And that's exactly what happened here. He says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. It means that when someone or a group received the word of God, an impactful word of God that is changing their life, that is maturing them, there are always going to be spiritual and even societal pressures come to bear on those people to try to push the light down. For example, if you looked at it this way, right now these lights are on the stage, and it pushes all the darkness that would be on the stage, that darkness is pushed back, is lurking over there in the corners. See, like at the side of the door where the darkness is hiding back there? Well, if this light was not shining as brightly as it shined, that darkness would begin to encroach back in. And you and I, if our lights are not shining light, if they're not bright, if we're not the light of the world, darkness begins to encroach back in where the light once prevailed. And that's what Paul is saying here. They received the word in much affliction. There was that societal and there was that spiritual pressure being brought to bear upon them. But they were in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Look at that little phrase. In much affliction with joy. In much affliction with joy. It means that the joy of the Lord does not pay attention to your circumstance. You don't have to be on the mountaintop to be happy. You can be happy on the mountaintop. Well, bless God's name, there's times you can be happy in the valley. You can be happy in the midst of the trial. Look at when the apostles first, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they were persecuted. They were beaten for the name of Jesus Christ. And they prayed and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord. They didn't pray, God, let me escape. God, give me a safe passage. They said, God, give us boldness to do it again. Praise God. Now, even Paul, as we look here, he was beaten. He was beaten. Where was he at before he got here? I forgot the place he was at. Anyway, he was beaten, and they threw him in the common prison. And that night, God, the Holy Ghost, caused an earthquake and let him loose from the prison. And everybody was getting ready to run, and Paul said, no, don't run. Even the guard, the Roman centurion, got saved. And they came back the next day and said, well, they said you could leave. And Paul said, oh, no. They've beaten us with rods openly, being Romans, uncondemned. He said, let them come down here and fetch us out. So Paul was a man, he was very sure of where he was at. He wasn't looking for a quick escape. But even in times of affliction, we can still have the joy of the Holy Ghost. There's another time, I think it was Paul and Silas. Again, they was beaten with rods and put in stocks. And at midnight, they begin to praise God. You can have joy, but you got to look for it. This is good. We need to understand this. When things are not going the way you want them to go, you got two choices. You can cry like a victim, or you can praise God like a child of God. You have two choices. The default for the human mental condition is I want to look and I want to be a victim and I want everybody to be sorry for my poor situation. But if the mind of Christ, if that's operating in you, I'm going to walk through this and no one is ever going to know that I'm going through. You know, nobody knew that Jesus knew Judas was a thief and he was stealing money for the whole 3.5 years. Nobody knew till the Last Supper. But Jesus knew the whole time. He knew from the beginning what it was. So there's times that we can maintain our joy. Stop talking about your problem. Stop focusing on your problem. Focus on the things of God. Lord, I don't know how you're going to get me out of it. But Lord, you done got me out of too many things for me to doubt you now. Amen. In much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples. Now get this. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians that your light shines so brightly that you were examples to all that was in Macedonia, that's another city, and Achaia, that's another city. And later on, he's going to say, even the whole region round about. Now that's powerful. Because their lives got changed. They laid aside their idols. They laid aside their wicked ways. They begin to live for God. They allowed the Holy Spirit to penetrate their hearts and give them lifestyles that were consistent with righteousness and godliness. And everybody started noticing, man, these folks are different. And we like the way they are. And they'd be in commerce or they'd visit relatives or whatever the case is. And they realize, you're different, man. You're not the same. You're different. And so people began to be impacted. This is the way that God grows the body of Christ. God does not use seeker sensitive. That is not of God. He does not use the ways of the world, the marketing schemes of the world. God doesn't use those. He has created the body of Christ to work exactly like your physical body works. In your body, you have cells, billions of cells. That cell will divide and create two cells. That's how your body keeps replenishing itself. That's how you got dead skin cells, but some new ones just came alive at any time. A cell divides and replicates itself. That's what the body of Christ does. We replicate ourselves wherever that we go, but it's not by default. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to let the light of Christ shine in your life. When people see something that's different than what the world has, they want that. They want that. They see that, not every person, but many people, they see that's different. I'm tired of being around liars all day. You don't lie. I like what you're offering. I'm tired of being around people that I got to watch all my stuff because they'll steal everything out from under me, but you don't steal. I like that. I like that about you. And they begin to see Christ manifesting himself in your life. So that the Thessalonians, were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and they were fulfilling really the very words of Jesus Christ when he said, let your light so shine. This is the way that God does it. Let your light so shine that men might see your good works and glorify God. They were living that out without even perhaps knowing that it was a scripture. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything of you. Now this is, he's giving them commendations, and this is strong what he's saying. He's saying that from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Get this now. Sounded out the word of the Lord, not Christian principles. Not just Christian talk. And if you have a discerning mind, you'll notice that most of the ministry, I say most, a lot of, maybe most of the ministries you see now in media, they don't give you the Word of God, they give you Christian principles. It's like they read the Bible, maybe, and digest it and tell you what it means, rather than tell you this is what it says. But those in the Thessalonians, it says that they sounded the word of the Lord, so they began to talk the gospel. They began to gossip the gospel. That's how Christians are made. That's how the word is propagated. And we preached it on this last week, and I'll say it again. Be very careful of what you listen to. Make sure that it is an explanation of the scripture. For example, what we're doing tonight, we're reading the scripture. We're then spending a few moments on every phrase, virtually every phrase in that scripture to relate to you what it means. And then we go to the next. I didn't just read the Thessalonian epistle and tell you what it says. It's line upon line and precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. That's how you learn the word of God. And so, the world doesn't like this, but when you go and you're dealing with other people and maybe witnessing or trying to bring them to the Lord, the Word of God is what you need. Don't just tell them what you think. No one cares what you think. There's no power in what you think. There's power in the Word of God. So from you, he says, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in the neighboring city of Macedonia and the other city, Achaia, but also in every place that your faith to God's word is spread abroad, to the extent that we need not speak anything. Now, here's what Paul is saying. You guys, your light is shining so strong. When we come to your area, Macedonia, Achaia, anywhere around there, we don't even need to preach. We need not say anything. Your light is shining bright. I would to God that's how the church was now. I wish that that was the church. I mean, sometimes I like don't even reach Mesquite. But I would to God that all of us would focus on letting Christ live through our lives. Let him shine through our lives. So that we need not speak anything, Paul says. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we have of you. And what Paul is saying here, those who are watching your light, those who are being impacted of your light, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had amongst you, Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Paul is reflecting now the way I'm looking at how the cities are and other people are being impacted by the work that we started amongst you, and we see the quality of the entering in that we had amongst you. He goes on to explain. He says, is that too far? How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, yes. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, this is the first mention of Jesus coming back in chapter 1. There's one in every verse of this epistle. And so you can tell on Paul's mind, he's got the return of Jesus Christ on his mind, knowing that he's going to use it to encourage them later on in the letter, but already it's beginning to spill out. He says to wait for his son from heaven. This is the highest call for any Christian to whose faith in Jesus Christ, his love for Jesus Christ, it empowers the hope that he has, enabling him to live his life waiting, as the 10 virgins, waiting for the Lord's return. See, I got some things going on in my life. We're looking at doing some things. My wife and I, we're always looking at doing some things. But the highest calling in my life is to faithfully wait for my Lord. Make sure I got oil in my vessel. So when I hear the bridegroom yell, I know I'm ready. Clean the wick, light the lamp, and wait for Jesus Christ. It's the highest call that any Christian could have, to wait for his son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, you have to, I want to look at this last phrase. Actually, the whole verse. We are to wait for his son from heaven, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, if he delivered us from the wrath to come, why would we look forward to go through the wrath of the tribulation period? Either he delivered us from the wrath to come or he didn't. You can't have it both ways. If we have to go through the wrath of tribulation, well, this scripture's a lie. And as a matter of fact, this word delivered, it means to be transformed or to be passed from one status to another status. We know, the scripture tells us, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We know the scripture says he's not appointed us under wrath, but he's appointed us under salvation. So when we're trying to line up the timeline of when Jesus will come back, is he going to come back after the wrath of God falls upon the planet, or is he going to come back before? You have to at least consider this phrase. We're waiting for his son, which delivered, past tense, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2. Oh, here, this is the scripture I thought I was on a moment ago. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So when you link this to the previous scripture that said, you know what manner of entering in we had amongst you. Now, Paul is beginning to explain that manner of entering in. You know, our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain, meaning it wasn't empty. It produced fruit. It was fruitful. It was powerful. It was effectual. It was not in vain. But even after that, we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Now, it was at Philippi, I forgot it earlier, but it was at Philippi that Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into the common prison. And so if that happens to you in this city, you get let out of jail. Paul goes right to the next city and does the same thing again, preaches the same exact gospel. We were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi. Nevertheless, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel. Now, what Paul is saying is that if I were doing this for self-gain and I got beaten at Philippi, I'm not coming to the next city and preach the same gospel again and put myself at risk of being beaten again. So he's really alluding to the fact that what we do, we're not doing it for self-gain. We're not doing it for notoriety. We're doing it because it's the call of God upon our lives. And he says, we were bold. Now, you know, if you just got beaten at Philippi with rods, you may be a little bit more timid when you get to Thessalonica. But he said, but we was not timid. We was bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel, even though there was much contention, and we know the powers that be, the powers of darkness, would have been in contention with Paul or anyone that's preaching the gospel. So that contention was there, but Paul is maintaining, but we were bold to speak out concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Now, Paul is laying out the honesty with which his ministry was put forth, which creates a great contrast between what we see happen many times in modern Christianity. There are still real men of God, real women of God that love him and serve him in truth. They are out there, but you don't see them in the big media. You don't see the world drawing attention to them. They draw attention to those that are doing the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. He says, our exhortation, our preaching, our proclamation of the gospel, it was not of deceit. The term deceit, it means it was not in delusion. It was not in error. Much of what we hear preached now, especially if you're on YouTube or if you church hop or if you go to many, not all, but many of the really big mega ministries, what you hear is error. The preacher has one job. It is to take the word of God and to explain it to God's people. That whether you're a preacher or a teacher, and honestly, you cannot possibly be a pastor and not at the same time be a teacher. Because if you can't teach the flock, what are you preaching? The preaching should also be teaching. It's just more fervent. It's just more fiery, but it should always be taking the word of God and opening up so people can see and partake of the manna from heaven. Paul said our exhortation was without deceit, without error, without delusion. And let's be honest, some of this stuff now is delusional. I just read in the Christian Post today, the Southern Baptist SBC, I forget what the C is for, the counselors, I think it is, they just ordained their first transgender person. Get this. I don't know. I think it was a man that became a woman. I can't hardly say it with a straight face. But I'm wondering, what part of the Bible does this person preach? Because there's not much there you can preach and live in such outright error. It is delusional. Whatever is being propagated from that type of a pulpit cannot be open and honest. It has to be erroneous and delusional. Paul says, we didn't do that. He said, nor was it of uncleanness. Now, the term uncleanness speaks of physical or moral impurity. And you look at what we see in our modern times, preachers are constantly being shown as, okay, they're either messing with the women in their congregation or they're messing with children or they're cheating on their wife. That's what Paul is saying. We didn't do that. There was no physical or moral impurity in the way that they came into the area of Thessalonica. And I'll say this as well. The real men of God and the real women of God that we have now, you won't see this in their ministries. You see this when you find someone who's operating outside of the call of God. And I've shared this any time through the years. It's so pathetic. I want to share it again to just show you how bad this thing gets. They had a preacher. Let me get it straight in my mind. He was the great apostle. He had apostle on his business card, or the great prophet, whatever it was. And a married man. And he came to one of the women in his church and says, the Lord has spoken, and he has instructed me to have sexual relationship with you. Yeah. And the woman went and told her friend, this is how it came through the grapevine to me, went and told her friend that this has happened, and her question to her friend is, what should I do? What should I do? But that's the moral and physical impurity that has come into the church, that men have put themselves in these type of positions only to lord over God's people and to exhort with deceit and uncleanness. Paul says, we didn't do that, nor in guile. The term guile, it means craftiness or trickery. Now take a look at our modern world. Here's trickery. This is what trickery looks like. If you sow $1,000 seed in my ministry, God will pay all your bills by the end of the year. That's deceit. That's trickery. That's schemes. And when you see those type of ministries in operation, they cannot produce fruit because God does not bless a mess. God doesn't move in uncleanness. He moves where there's honesty before him. Not necessarily perfection. None of us are perfect. But there has to be an honest effort. Lord, I'm walking everything that I know how to walk. Paul goes on to say, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. That is so good. When the preacher is called, God puts this, he puts the preacher in trust with this. And that preacher, I believe every preacher is going to be judged on how honest he was and how faithful he was in holding the word of God. There are many preachers now, too many, that have laid this aside. They've laid that aside so that they can preach their own deceit, operate in their own uncleanness, and operate in guile. If any preacher, I don't care who it is, if he is not preaching you the word of God, not read a scripture and talk about something else, not read a scripture and tell you about a new church paradigm, or tell you about some type of other move of God that's outside of this Bible, if he's not being faithful to this Bible, he's not of God. You should not follow him. You should not follow any preacher like that. God puts us in trust with the gospel. Paul says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. Now, I can guarantee you what I just said over the last 60 to 120 seconds would not please a lot of men. Because what it does, it pulls the cover off. They hide under a cloak of deceit, and it pulls the cover back, and it shows them for what they are. But you know what? If they would just turn to God right there, God would still bless them. He would still work with them. He would still sanctify them. Paul says that what we preach, it didn't please God. It didn't please men. But thankfully, it pleased God. I personally don't care if men like me or not. I just don't care. I hope that people like me, but if they don't, I'm not going to make God dislike me so I can have the men speak well of me. And Paul was saying the same thing. No deceit, no uncleanliness, no guile, and no attempt to please men, but rather the attempt is made to please God, which trieth our hearts. Oh, and this is, this last phrase, and I'm going to stop. Which trieth our hearts. It means that for everyone who propagates the gospel, and for Christians as well, the Holy Spirit will convict you. When you're moving off of the line, when you've got maybe just a thought in your mind that, hey, you know what, I'm just going to move over a little bit, the Holy Spirit will begin to convict and say, you need to line that thing back up. He tries our hearts, meaning that when people operate far apart from where they should be in deceit, guile, and uncleanliness, it means they have overrode the unction of the Holy Spirit. It means the Spirit of God convicted them and tried their heart, and they went their own way. They pushed past God. And listen, God's a gentleman. If you push past him, he'll let you go. He'll never twist your arm and make you do what he knows is best for you. If you want to go your own way, you can do that. But you got to come back this way because no other way is going to work. Amen. So I've got to stop there. I'm out of time. That's our opening class for the Thessalonians Bible study. I hope that you've gotten something out of tonight. It continues to build until we get to about chapters 4 and 5, and then he opens up just a vista in concerning just the prophetic landscape from which we stand right now. So with that, I'm going to ask Brother Chris, would you please?
All right, at this time, we'll prepare for the evening offering. If you're in person, there's the baskets in the back. Or if you're online, there's the text to give or the option online on the website to give an offering. I'm just so thankful for, again, being at a place that goes through the scripture and teaches the truth. So thankful that God has given us his word, and so that we know what the truth is. And it seemed like this last year and a half, 2 years, there's been so much deception out there, and that's what's so great as Christians is we have the truth. And I'm just so thankful for that tonight. At this time, we'll pray. Lord God, we thank you for allowing us to be here. We thank you most importantly for your son and for what he did for us on that cross. Lord God, again, we thank you for your word and your truth. Help us, Lord God, to daily be in your word and to learn and know your truth. And in your son's name, we thank you for all of this. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at christunveiled.org. We'll see you next time.